Take your Bibles, if you would, and open them up to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I want to start this morning by reading verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Verse 1, as you can see there, says this: "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witnesses by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." Let's bow our heads and our hearts before the Lord in prayer. And as we do that, you've noticed in your bulletins, if you didn't get a bulletin, grab one. There's an insert to pray for the persecuted church. This is the Sunday of the year we're reminded to pray for the persecuted church, but really we should be praying for the persecuted church daily. Imagine having to sneak in here for fear of being killed, just so you could do what many of us struggle to pay attention to for 20 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the warning, even in Hebrews chapter 2. Lord, as we start a new series focused on the great gift of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, Lord, I am asking that you would make it precious to us, whether that be a refreshing of the preciousness it once had with us, that we might have lost, or if we do value it so precious that it would become innumerably more precious to us, greater in magnitude than we ever thought. So that, like our brothers and sisters around this world that are willing to die and are being threatened, are being persecuted, are being killed for this beautiful gift, that we would embrace the same. Lord, we ask you to protect our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. We ask, Lord, for those who are suffering right now, you may give them comfort through the Spirit as they feel the work of the Spirit responding to the prayers around the world. Protect them, keep them, preserve them, Lord. And as we come to your word this morning, I would ask for your work of your Spirit in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Today we start a new sermon series, as you can at least tell by the new slide behind me as I speak. But the sermon series, So Great a Salvation, is what it's titled. And there's a few different factors behind why this particular series we're starting and doing right now. The first one is that we just finished the book of James. And if you were here for any of that, you realized how relentless James can be as a book to read and to go through. Punch after punch, blow after blow. I mean, this past summer, I was taking a class in Louisville, and I was down there, and the professor was going around, there's about six of us, asking, you know, what are you preaching through? It's a bunch of pastors, you know, what a great place. A bunch of pastors getting together, studying, it's fun. What are you preaching through? It gets to me, and I said, I'm going through the book of James. And my prof turned around and said, well, let me just encourage you that to preach something uplifting when you're done. Remind people that God still loves them. So that's one reason we're doing this sermon series. Now, the second reason that we're doing this sermon series is because of the group that I keep mentioning, that Foundations Men's Group that meets once every month on the third Saturday of the month. There's my commercial. And we've been reading through the book, John Owen's Communion with God, and it, again, I cannot emphasize how much every man who's been able to be there and read through that book has been shocked at how much God loves them. And it showed me that we spend very little time thinking through the gospel because we're busy and life doesn't allow it. At times, we need to think deeply about our salvation. And the last factor, as to why this series is probably best summed up by the quote by Sinclair Ferguson in a little book he has called The Christian Life. He says this: "We have made little or no impression upon the world for the very reason that the gospel doctrine has made a correspondingly slight impression upon us." Ferguson's right. We don't spend enough time thinking about the gospel. How deeply the gospel's cross-shaped impression presses upon us determines how boldly we will proclaim that cross-shaped message to this world. How much it has impacted us and changed us and weighs heavy upon us affects how we go and proclaim with boldness that message. So those are the three factors driving this series, and we're going to spend to the end of the year looking at God's gift in salvation, or as you see there in verse number 3, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, so great a salvation. We don't want to be guilty of what he's warning against in verses 1 through 3 here. Look at verse 1, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." To pay close attention to our salvation. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look deeper at our salvation. We're going to think more about God's great gift of salvation and see the beauty of what God has accomplished through His Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, the salvation that we proclaim many of us to have is amazing, it's beautiful, it's powerful, and the deeper you dig into understanding it, the more amazing and the more beautiful I think it gets. You're getting ready for winter, and there's only a few winter days I like. One of those is when you look out and there's just that fresh winter snow falling. You know, the big, thick, just drifting. It's not really coming down hard, it's just kind of floating, and you look out and you see this beautiful snowstorm, you know, once or twice a year where I could say that. And you look at those beautiful flakes drifting their way and making their way down to the earth and all of them, and as a whole, it's just really pretty, right? And then you grab one of those clusters, it's cold enough it doesn't, you know, melt right away, and you look and you realize it's just, that little cluster is filled with hundreds, maybe, of snowflakes that create this beautiful cluster that's different from every other cluster. And then, as you know, you take one of those and put it under the microscope, and the deeper you dig, the more intricate and more beautiful it gets as you look at one snowflake. And that's what I want us to do. We use terms like salvation. I want us to look at that. And then I want us to dig deeper and see all that's involved, and look even deeper and see all that's involved, so the beauty of this term salvation becomes a dear term to each one of us. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon entitled "The Wisdom of God Displayed in Salvation," said, "God has greatly glorified himself in the work of creation and providence." Just look around you, right? For Ryan here, he's get to experience a real fall. Pretty, right? Thanks, good answer. It's a pretty thing. It's beautiful this time of year. And you see the glory of God in creation and providence. All his works praise him, and his glory shines brightly from them all. But as some stars differ from others in glory, so the glory of God shines brighter in some of his works than in others. And amongst all these, the work of redemption is like the sun in his strength. The glory of the author is abundantly the most resplendent in this work. We want to see that glory. And as we start this series, I've got to warn you, because we're reading a warning passage in the book of Hebrews. We got to heed the warning embedded in these verses before us, especially amongst us who say we know and at least understand the gift of salvation, who can articulate the truths of the gospel. We cannot be guilty, verse 3, of what he says here in this warning. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that idea is to make light of our salvation, to think little of our salvation? How will we escape this judgment if we neglect this salvation, if we make light of this amazing gift and great and powerful gift that has been given to us? I keep quoting men because they say things better than I could, but John Calvin said, God would indeed have his gifts valued by us according to their worth. Then the more precious they are, the baser our ingratitude when we do not value them. In a word, in proportion to the greatness of Christ will be the severity of God's vengeance on all the despisers of his gospel. The saddest story that we could have in this church is to have someone sit in here, sing some of the songs. Did you catch the words of that last song? Sing those songs. Hear the great gift of salvation proclaimed week after week. Do a whole series looking at the great gift of salvation and walk out of here unmoved. Think little of, still in your sins and separated from the great Savior, having never put your faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to the warning of this passage. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If you've never trusted in Christ this morning, do not put it off. The answer to that question is you will not escape. So let's start taking a deeper look at our salvation. I was debating how to format this series. And what I decided to do each week is to take, and here's the thing, we're going to dig deeper in looking at our salvation. I feel like we don't have enough time to get it done by the new year or next year or the year after that. But I want us to get deeper, and to do that, we're going to take apart this gift of salvation, if you could say that. Look at all the parts that make up this gift. Not even all of them, but just some of the parts. And as we start, realize this morning, we're going to be looking at different parts of our salvation, but it's a whole package here. Everything that we're going to talk about is a whole package. It's a big gift, and we're going to look at each aspect of the gift of salvation. Every part of what's going to come from this pulpit over the next couple of months is important and a part of the gift of salvation. And so this morning, I want us to look into eternity past, to see God's purpose in salvation before any of us were ever even born. We're going to talk about election. There's no coincidence that we are electing or voting in an election on November 4th. So maybe some of you read the title this morning and thought we're going to talk about the election. You know me too well that I'll leave that for Ryan in his CLC class. You guys can deal with it. We're talking about the election that really matters. Here is the reality for every single person who has ever come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That person was chosen to be saved well before they were even a baby. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Word elect is the same as chosen. Elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And as we start a message on election, which is just highlighted in those two verses, I want to define it so we have something to understand what we're talking about. Probably a really helpful definition is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, where he says, election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. Now, there's a lot in that definition. And we'll be looking at different facets of election this morning. And if we're honest, many professing Christians struggle with this idea of election. And you usually hear words like fairness or free will that gets thrown out there in response to this idea. And I think part of it is we want some type of input into our salvation. We want something to say that we did to get this thing. And so, and a result is, many of us who believe in election shy away from it. You know, we say it under our breath. We call ourselves closet Calvinists or something. And we don't glory in the great truth that the Scriptures present. Election is not something to shy away from. It is something to glory in, scripturally. It is part of seeing the beautiful intricacy of our salvation, to see the idea of election. I want you this morning to think about how great, how amazing your salvation is, that if you are in Christ this morning, God took the initiative for you to be in Christ. You are here, if you are in Christ, because of God's elective choice of you. Now, to work through this doctrine, I want to start with three facts of election from Scripture. Number one, election is initiated by God before creation. You saw that in that definition. Before any of us who are in Christ were a twinkle or a sparkle in your parents' eyes, if you are in Christ, God chose you in Christ for salvation before you even existed. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1. We will be flipping all over the whole Bible this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, page 976 in your pew Bible. You saw it on the screen earlier, but I want you to see it in the context. Ephesians chapter 1. I'll start by reading verse 3. Blessed or highest praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And one of those blessings he makes very clear in verse 4. Here's one of those spiritual blessings. You know, you ever seen those, like, you know, blessed? You ever seen that? You know, it's like a bumper sticker. Blessed. Why are we afraid to talk about the real blessing? What's that blessing? Verse 4. Here's how you're blessed. Even as he, God, chose us, those who are saved in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And that idea of the foundation of the world is the establishing or the creation of the world before the world came into existence. God chose us in him. Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 through 8. Also, it was allowed to make war, the beast, on the saints and to conquer them. And the authority was given over to every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Oh man, there's so much here in the book of Revelation. You think he's purposely picking on every tribe, nation, tongue? Because the real conqueror in this is Christ when they stand before the throne, every tribe, nation, and tongue. But here the beast has that authority. And notice this, he's talking about everyone whose name has not been written before. When is that? Before the creation of the world, before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So if you're understanding what he's saying, is he has authority over these people who are not in the book of life, and they were not put in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Meaning that those who are were put in the book of life before the foundation of the world. God, before the foundation of the world, before even creating this universe that you and I live in, he chose those whom he would save. Now, who these people are not revealed until they come to saving faith in Christ. Their faith evidences that choice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, Paul, who's going around as a missionary, says this, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How do we know that? Because they had an E on their head? No. How? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. We saw how you responded to the word of God, and we knew that God must have chosen you, because only those that he chooses would do that. But they didn't know who it would be. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life. So faith in Christ at that moment, then we see those that are elect. So if you are a believer this morning, just think about this. Think about the great grace here. Your personal salvation was initiated by God before he ever created this world. Man, you want to talk about fuel to sing? That's fuel to sing. Secondly, it's individually focused. It's initiated by God, and it's individually focused. God just doesn't choose, and I bring this up because I hear this general group known as the elect, and it's like no one's in there. This category. Like some pool of something with no specific people in there. And when we talk about election here, we're not talking about corporate election. And the Bible does talk about corporate election. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it talks about Israel as a corporate people. And you could even say in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, chosen race, referring to Christians. But when we think of election and salvation, we're thinking in terms of individuality. God chose us individually by name. Here's what's so amazing for you as parents when you think you have the unique name for your kid. If they come to saving faith in Christ, God already knew their name. John chapter 10, turn there if you would. John chapter 10. I want you to follow the flow of what Jesus is saying as the good shepherd. John chapter 10, look at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, the man is a thief and a robber. Now here it is, verse 2. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And of course, you know, hopefully from John 10, or even looking at the title in maybe your Bible, that Jesus is referring to himself as the good shepherd. Now look at verse 3. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, the true shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep, how? By name, and leads them out. He knows exactly who they are. He truly knows them. Verse 4, and when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and they follow him because they know his voice. He calls them out by name, they are his, they follow, and then they know his voice because he is really their shepherd. Look at verses 14 through 16. He plays on this shepherd metaphor a couple of different ways, but now in verse 14 he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, what he's saying here is, I know those who are my sheep, and my sheep know me. Now, some of you might be looking at this and say, well, maybe he's talking about the disciples here because they've already followed him. Well, look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold yet. That's the idea. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. There's a lot of debate about what he means by this fold. No matter what you mean by this fold, it's clear that there are other sheep who are not yet in that fold, and they, he knows by name as well, and he will call, and they will follow. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. He brings them out. He calls them individually. He chose them individually. And of course, the greatest example in all the scriptures of this and most explicit is Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. Though they were not yet born, this is Jacob and Esau, and had done nothing either good or bad. Man, we struggle with that, don't we? in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I have hated. No matter how you understand this passage, and there are all sorts of really large books trying to understand what's going on in Romans 9, you cannot ignore the individuality of Isaac and Esau, or excuse me, Jacob and Esau here, because it's based on a story with two individuals where the older served the younger. God chooses individuals to salvation. How about Abraham? Think of Abraham. I mean, we first meet Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and Joshua chapter 24 tells us that Abraham was an idolater. And God comes to Abram at the time, and decides to bless him. Why him of all the people? Or Paul, the murderer Paul, who's on the Damascus Road. That's his altar call, you could say. Except he didn't go willingly, did he? He gets knocked off his horse, and God clearly chose Paul, and Paul even understood it before, when he was even in his mother's womb, God's choice was of him. That's what makes our salvation so amazing. God's grace in choosing us individually to salvation. Thirdly, as we think about election, it is thirdly unmerited. Unmerited. When God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, he did not do it because we have anything of worth or value that we could bring him. God is not like the kids that play kickball in elementary school. When they're divvying up the choices of who they're going to pick on their team, they're always thinking about, sorry if you're the last one who was picked. I thought about this illustration. Might bring up some bad memories. Except for you, everybody else, they would pick based on, right, who's going to kick it the farthest, who's going to do the best. The choice was completely determined by what you had to bring to the table. But when we understand election from Scripture, that's not how God uses it at all. He chooses in spite of the fact we have nothing to give him. It's unmerited. We have nothing to offer him. It's a completely unmerited choice. I mean, you think about the language that the Bible uses to describe us before salvation and tell me if God's thinking of these people as, yeah, they'll do me some good because they're great people. We're called enemies of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We're called those who don't seek after God, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 11. We're called sinners, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. You see this type of language used with Israel. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, using a Pew Bible, page 152. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. And what could be said of Israel could be said of any one of us who have now been grafted in and adopted. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it wasn't because you were more in number than any other people that God set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. And the idea right there is, it's not because I could get anything from you guys. You were the worst. You're the smallest. It was not because you were more in number than any other people, verse 7. Verse 8, but it's because the Lord loves you. Explain that. Explain that when you find Abraham for the first time who worships other gods. That the Lord loved him and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It's not because they had something to offer God, not at all. And the same is true for us who are in Christ. God's selection to save us in Christ to salvation is completely unmerited. Now at this point, I've heard some people say, well, yeah, but what about the word foreknowledge, right? Because it says in, you know, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And so God looked down the corridors of time, is what I hear usually, and foreknew that we would choose him in faith, and therefore he elected us. But it's not that he foreknew events of the future. He foreknew a person, and he loves that person. And he foreknew them by name, and he knew us before we ever existed. And he loved us and chose us. And when we understand foreknow that way, which is exactly rooted in what's saying in Deuteronomy chapter 7, by the way, they pick up that language in the New Testament from the Old, which they foreknew a person. When you understand foreknowledge, I think, as it should be understood biblically, now doesn't that even heighten the love of God? God chose all who would be in Christ before the foundation of the world because he decided to pour out his unmerited favor. That's grace. That's salvation. That's why this is so great a salvation. Now election is not just a theological nuance that we try to hack out in the seminary classroom that has no application or no practical use in our Christian life. As a matter of fact, every time the Bible speaks of election, it is for a purpose. It's for very practical purposes. And so this morning, I just want to briefly look at a few of these, and it will be brief, I promise. But five reactions to the truth of election. These are five reactions we're called to have. I could give you 50 reactions to the truth of election, and I've seen them all. But here's the biblical reactions we're to have to this glorious truth. Number one, humility. Humility. Since our election is unmerited, the very idea of election puts us where we ought to be. It puts us in our proper place. I mean, if you really get the doctrinal truth of Scripture, we should realize we've got nothing to stand before God. There should be no place for pride in the Christian life. None. I mean, as Paul said in a different context, but for the same purpose, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? Rhetorical question. You received it all. Why are you acting like you brought it up? It was unmerited. If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I mean, the doctrine of election should turn all of us on our knees before the Lord going, why? Why? Because you know, I know, you ain't better than anyone else. And you know of me, I'm not better than anyone else. Charles Spurgeon said, I believe the doctrine of election because I'm quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. And I am sure he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And he must have elected me for reasons unknown to me, because I could never find any reason in myself why he should have looked upon me with special love. So I'm forced to accept this doctrine. This doctrine should humble any one of us who are in Christ. Second, praise. Praise. That's why that last song, you know, I've been playing that song for a while up here. I'm so focused on not getting anything wrong that I missed some of the depth of that song, getting wrong playing-wise. It's just deep. Man, that incites praise when you understand that song. When Paul mentions the doctrine of election in Ephesians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, every single one of those contexts is so that we would praise God. And yet we've taken something that's meant to bring glory to God and praise to God and turn it into something that divides us. That just shows you why he had to elect us. We just praise the Lord for my salvation. He chose all who are in him, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of God's glorious grace. That choice was made so that he would get glory. And I think when we understand that, man, that should fire us up for worship, to realize that God saved us out of his mercy, out of his own initiation. He did this, not us. In 1 Thessalonians, he's giving thanks to God. It should bring within it, okay, here we go. Here was Thanksgiving instead of Christmas. It should bring us to a place of gratitude and thanksgiving. Now, here's what's interesting. In 1 Thessalonians 1, not because of our salvation, but because look around. If they are fellow believers in Jesus Christ, Paul's giving thanks to God that he chose them. And you can be in gratitude for those who are sitting in the pew with you who know Christ and say, God, thank you for choosing them. It incites gratitude and praise within us. Man, this place ought to be, don't take it out of context, rocking with praise and with thanksgiving for what God has done in Christ. Thirdly, election brings comfort. Brings comfort. God's election of you to salvation, if you're a believer in Christ, should comfort you in the midst of the greatest difficulties and sorrows you have in life. Probably the most famous passage that people think of or go to in the midst of difficulties, right, is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. There's a comfort in this verse, right? That everything that happens to us as believers are part of God's working all things for good in our lives. And it's so true that if you bring that verse up right in the midst of the most difficult times, people just want to hear it. Because did you catch what he just said? Seriously, Paul? God works things, all things together, all things, Paul, that you are insane. You must not have experienced life. You must be some theologian up in your ivory tower, sitting there with perfect, comfortable air conditioning and heat at the right time, beckoning people to peel you a grape when you're hungry. Did you not experience the difficulties of life? And of course, you know I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek because none of us experienced what Paul experienced. But how does he go about and prove that this is true? How can he prove to you and I that in the greatest difficulties in our lives, in the greatest moments of darkness, God is working together for good for us? What does he point to? Verse 29, election. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You struggle with life and difficulties, and you struggle with God's goodness. Just remember this. He chose you before the foundation of the world. You've been in his mind well before you were in your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. You know, take it back as far as you want in any of their minds. Why would you ever doubt his goodness? I mean, we can take comfort in our affliction knowing it's part of God's good plan for our lives. And if we ever doubt that, just remember, I'm saved. I'm saved. Fourth, reaction should be fruit. That we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world should encourage each one of us to bear fruit in his name. That's actually one of the reasons he saves us. John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Part of his electing choice was for his believers to bear fruit. Now, of course, in the context, he's talking to his disciples, but by application to all his disciples. I chose you, you didn't choose me, and I did this so that you would go bear fruit. Go bear fruit. Part of God's choice of his people is that they would live a life bearing fruit. That's what Paul makes clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that the good works we live in are actually as well chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as you consider God's gracious choice of you, let that overflowing grace motivate you to walk for him. Lastly, last reaction, boldness. The greatest objection I always have ever gotten, I remember in college, you know, sitting there in a guy's dorm, you know, we're a Christian college and we'd discuss theology in between doing stupid things. And being one of the lone rangers in some of the floor I was on when talking about election, one of the thing I kept always hearing, and every time I teach this, I taught it at a college before and heard some response. And every time I teach this, one of the biggest complaints or arguments against election is that it discourages evangelism. Election discourages evangelism. If God chose all would be saved, why would we evangelize? Why do it? And of course, we always pick and choose when we want to apply that type of logic to the scriptures. I just remind you of that, because there's other times we just accept things by faith. Anyways, but regardless of that, when you actually look at the Bible, and specifically when it speaks of some of election in Scripture, it's not a discouragement against evangelism, it's actually an encouragement for evangelism. It offers a sense of boldness. When Paul was in Corinth, he was bringing the gospel there for the first time to that debased and ungodly city. He faced an unusual, his typical opposition, and the Lord visited him in a night vision and said to Paul in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 10, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. Here it is. For I have many in this city who are my people." I have many in this city who are not yet in my fold. So go preach. And personally, just on a side note, that's why I don't think Paul gave up on the Corinthians. Because you look at 1 Corinthians and you think, who in their right mind would act like this? And he realized that God had said, "They're my elect. I have some." And he persisted in that and persevered, and that brought boldness to him. And he stayed there a year and a half, much longer than he stayed in most other cities. Because I'm sure he's going, "Well, we got another one. Got to be another guy out there somewhere. Got to be another lady. I just got to keep preaching, because I have boldness that God's going to produce the fruit." It encourages boldness. We can be emboldened to preach the gospel because we know that God has chosen people to salvation. We don't know who they are. Another Spurgeon famous saying is, "I can't walk around and pull your shirt back and see if it's got E on it, elect." So I just preach. And I'm emboldened to preach because I know that God chooses those to salvation. So they'll come. I let him do it. And I just preach. We don't know who they are. We just know that God has called us to preach the gospel. And that it's through the foolishness of this preaching, through people, if we're honest, are a bunch of broken vessels who can't even get it right all the time, that he chooses to save. That's what he uses. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, again, a motivation, a boldness. "I endure everything for the sake of the elect." We're thinking this Sunday about the persecuted church. Why? Why do they do that? Why would they go preach to a world that's going to beat them up? What gives you boldness in that? What would ever make you think that those who persecute you would ever come to faith in Christ? Only that you know that God has his people. And so Paul endures everything for the elect. And you look at his list of what he endured in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and none of us have been there. But he endured it because he knew God's in control. He has chosen his people. He's called me to preach, and that's how he's going to save them. "So I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So if you doubted that maybe he was just talking about those he knew who are already elect, look at what he says at the end of the verse, that they also will obtain salvation. Boy, wouldn't that kind of change our outlook on life when you're hesitant to share the gospel with your friend because you know it might make it uncomfortable later? I remember I shared in a long letter of the gospel with one of my cousins. I was in California at the time. And a year and a half later, because I'd never see them, I got the biggest cold shoulder ever. I couldn't remember. I forgot I had sent her the letter. I'm like, man, what's going on? I haven't seen you for like a year and a half. I wonder if I knew that that would be her response, if I'd be willing to endure. I mean, are we willing to endure the shame that comes because we know that God has chosen some among those whom we share? I endure, he says, everything for the sake of the elect. We can have boldness to witness, boldness to proclaim his word, because God has chosen those who he will save. So whatever keeps you from sharing the word or maybe inviting your friend, here's another commercial, to a night like coffee and conversation, take courage in the fact of God's elective choice of his people. How could we ever make light of so great a salvation? I mean, what amazing gift we have, huh? I mean, if you know Christ this morning, you know him because of his sovereign choice of you. And if you don't know Christ this morning, it's not your job to figure out if he chose you. That's not your job. Your call is to repent. Your call is to come in saving faith to Jesus Christ. Your call is to humble yourself before him, recognize your sin, and ask for mercy to become a true worshiper of the living God who created this universe. Don't put that off. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for this doctrine, Lord, this teaching of Scripture that encourages us, that invites us to praise you in response, invites us to humility. It invites us to come in with boldness as we proclaim your word, to bear fruit in your name, and it comforts us, Lord, in the greatest of darkness. Why you would ever choose any of us, I do not know, but you have. How could we neglect this great salvation? Forgive us, Father. Embolden us in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.